Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. As Rich mentioned, my sabbatical this summer, I can't tell you how grateful I am to our elders and our staff just for the gift of some time to recharge and to just allow God to minister to my soul and to heal a little bit and to play with my family. I'll be sharing more about that at our annual meeting, but I also think it's sort of funny that when I was a college pastor here, I would preach 4 times every summer for Dennis, and so now he gets to come and preach for me, so praise be to God for that. You can fight me on this, but you'd be wrong. The Lion King is one of Disney's best movies. I like the remake too. And one of the most compelling parts of The Lion King is a storyline that happens with Simba. See, Simba was born to Mufasa, the king of Pride Land, and he is destined to inherit the throne from his father. But his uncle Scar is jealous and plots to usurp the throne for himself. And so he engineers this stampede where Mufasa's killed, and then he tricks Simba into believing that he's responsible for his father's death. And so Simba, you can see he's pretty sad here. What does he do? He runs away. Runs away, and he hides. He hides in shame. See, Simba believes he's failed so miserably, so irredeemably, that he can't even show his face in Pride Land anymore. Because that's what shame does. It causes us to run, and it causes us to hide, and it causes us to close ourselves off. Author and psychologist Kurt Thompson, who wrote a brilliant book entitled The Soul of Shame, I highly recommend it, wrote and said, "Shame says I'm not enough. There's something wrong with me. I'm bad. I don't matter. Sooner or later, they're going to discover what a fraud I am. I do not have what it takes." And see, shame isn't just like a condemning thought that we have in our head. It's a soul-level conviction about the story that we are living that corrupts our relationships and that steals our joy by repeating the anthem in our head over and over and over, "I am not enough, I will never add up, and I have no value or worth." See, guilt and shame are different. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but guilt says, "I feel bad about what I did." Shame, I think, is a bit more insidious. It's a bit more toxic and destructive. Shame says, "I feel bad about who I am." And I'll just say this. There is absolutely no way you can live the life that Jesus designed you to live if you are buried under the belief that who you are is absolutely terrible. I can remember the very first time I ever felt shame. I was 5 years old, and it was my birthday. I was all ready for the party that we were going to have. My aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas and cousins were all coming over to celebrate my birthday. I can remember vividly what I was wearing. I was wearing a red and white horizontally striped shirt with very short red shorts. I had gotten the outfit for my birthday, and the shorts just weren't long enough, but hey. And I also got a big wheel for my birthday. Anybody remember those? Like, those, just like epic. And I asked my parents, "Hey, can I go take my big wheel for a ride around our block?" We lived on the square block before the party. I just want to give it one ride before everybody shows up. And they're like, "Yeah, absolutely, sure." So I can remember tearing down my driveway, making a left-hand turn at the end of my driveway and cruising down with just my blonde hair just flowing in the wind, right? Made that first left-hand turn and I was just cruising. Like, those smooth plastic tires, before they get beat up by all the rocks and stuff, I was just flying. Made another left-hand turn, and this was like the long stretch where I was just like opening up and see what this thing has, right? And I'm cruising. Make another left-hand turn, the third left-hand turn. And at this point, it's a little bit of a shorter stretch, and I think I'm going to gain some momentum so that I can make this fourth left-hand turn and go into the home stretch with as much speed as I can muster going into my home. And as I started to make that turn, I swung out a little bit too wide and I caught the outside tire, back tire, on the curb, and it sent me flying into the gutter where there happened to be this just huge pile of mud. And so there I was, all dressed up for my birthday. Everybody's coming over to celebrate me, and I'm covered in mud. And I picked up my big wheel, and I started to cry. And instead of riding it back home, I walked it home. And I can remember standing at my door thinking, what a loser. Like, what are my parents gonna think? Man, if I could just keep riding, I would do that. And that's what shame does. I mean, that's the cycle, isn't it? You may not have wiped out on a big wheel on your fifth birthday, but my guess is you can remember a time when you wanted to run and hide. See, this is a cycle. We fail, and then we tell ourselves a story that we don't add up, and nobody could love us, and we don't even love ourselves, and then we just want to go and run and hide. And you know what happens when we run and hide? We feel more shame because we're running and hiding, and then we just repeat over and over, and it just goes further and further and further down. I mean, read the first story in the Bible. This is the pattern. Adam and Eve are set up for life with God. They're naked and unashamed. They fail. It causes shame in them. They hide behind fig leaves and they try to run from God. It's the same story that repeats in our life over and over and over again. See, shame can be caused by a bad decision we make, by something somebody else does to us, by an accident that we just happen to be a part of. And we all have moments in our life where we let ourselves and others down in a way where we never thought we would, or we get taken advantage of like we never thought we would be, and we find ourselves wanting to run and hide because our soul is fragile. So, if you have ever felt like you've messed up beyond repair, this message is for you. If you've ever wondered if God's grace is sufficient, this message is for you. If you've ever wondered how Jesus meets and interacts with you in your moments of deepest and darkest failure, this message is for you. If you are buried under the weight of shame, this message is for you. Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21? Friends, here we are in the last message in our series in John's Gospel. I was corrected by a friend this week. It has actually been 48 messages, not 44, like I told you last week. Evidently, math isn't my thing, so hold that against me if you must, but it's been an absolute joy to preach through, and over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the way that Jesus, post-resurrection, shows up in the lives of his disciples, and I don't know about you, but for me, these have touched pretty deep in my heart. The fact that Jesus is revealed, it says that over and over again, and then what does the revealed Jesus do? He goes and he meets with people who are fearful and hiding behind doors. He goes and he meets with people who are doubting and wondering. He goes and he meets with people who are empty-handed after working so hard. And now we're gonna see that he meets with us even in our deepest failures. So let me remind you of the context. The disciples have fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus stood on the shore and said, hey, you should cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Remember last week we talked about how boats work, how they float on the top of water, right? Okay? And how tossing a net on the other side doesn't seem like it would do all that much, but they caught a massive haul of fish. It was a repeat of the very first miracle Jesus did when he called the first disciples. Peter jumped out of the water, swam to shore, and there Jesus was, ready to serve them breakfast. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. Are you there? Yes. Wonderful. It says this. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Now notice that Jesus goes from speaking to the whole group to speaking only to Peter. It's like when your boss says, we need to meet. If you could come to my office as soon as you can, that'd be great. Nobody loves that feeling. Think of if you're called to Jesus' office. Not only that, but he called him Simon, son of John. Not Peter, Simon, son of John. He's using his full given name. I knew when my mom meant business, she said, Ryan Edwin Paulson, we need to talk, right? Anybody else's parents do that? Use the full name when you, exactly. That's what Jesus is doing. And if you're Peter, you know exactly what Jesus wants to talk about. He wants to talk about the last thing you want to talk about. He wants to talk about your moment of failure. He wants to talk about the thing that you're running from, the thing that you hope you could just ignore and put in the past and pretend like it never happened. It's the thing, it's the moment that caused Peter to believe that he was no longer worthy of being one of Jesus' disciples. That's why he went back to fishing. Here's the moment. John chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. The servant girl was at the door and said to Peter, you're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you? And he said, let's just read it together. I am not. No, not me. You got the wrong guy. Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire, just file that away for a moment, because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. I am not. Never knew the guy. Jesus of Nazareth? Nope. Not him. I'm not one of his disciples. And he didn't just deny Jesus one time, he denied him how many? Three times. And ever since that moment, Peter has been on the run. Peter has been hiding in shame. I mean, what if all of your friends and neighbors and people in your community knew your deepest and darkest failures? What if your worst failure was recorded in Holy Scripture? I mean, how bad would you want to run? And like Simba in the far-off country, Peter assumes he's disqualified himself not only from being a disciple, but from being loved. See, shame always says you are unlovable. So what does Peter do? He does what a lot of us do when we feel shame. He just puts his head down and says, I'm just going to go back to work and I'm going to settle for this life. That's what I'm going to do. And so I think when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? I think he's pointing at the fish. I mean, some people think he might be pointing at the disciples because Peter so brazenly said, these other losers might desert you, but I won't. And maybe Jesus is bringing that back up. But I think Jesus is pointing at the thing that Peter's using to run. Do you love me more than this, Peter? See, Jesus is unwilling to let Peter run and hide in his shame. See, we want to hide, but Jesus wants to heal. So Jesus recreated the first miracle as if to say to Peter, remember how this whole thing started. And remember when I first wooed you. Remember when you first said yes. And I think he does that to say, Peter, I'm not done with you. Peter, you have not failed yourself out of a relationship with me. Peter, I still love you. And so some of you in this room today, some of you watching online, you may need to hear that over your life today. He is not done with you. You have not failed your way out of relationship with God. He still loves you. And I love that this passage shows us what the heart of God is like to people who have absolutely blown it. And Jesus is going to force Peter to face it. Because we can only receive love as we actually are, not as we wish we were. And that means we can't ignore and we can't pretend, but we must dare to bring our deepest darknesses into the light so that they can be met with grace. I think Jesus wants to talk to you about the last thing that you want to talk to him about. Because I think that's the place that the most healing can be found. Listen to the way the story continues. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John," this is full name once again, "do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Then tend my sheep." He said to him a third time. Everybody say a third time. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was what? Grieved. Because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep." We'll explore it in more details in a few moments, but I just want you to see the picture being painted that Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Precisely because that's how many times Peter said, "I don't know him." So he's forcing him to enter back in. He's calling him to the place of his greatest failure and greatest pain. And if the three times weren't enough to call an echo back to Peter's mind, do you remember what kind of fire was made on the shore when Jesus was making breakfast for the disciples? We talked about it last week in John chapter 21, verse 9. They got onto land and they saw a what? Charcoal fire. Anybody remember what kind of fire was burning right next to that slave girl when she asked Peter, "Do you know this guy?" It was a charcoal fire. And you may go, "Well, that's interesting, Ryan. Not all that coincidental. They must have made charcoal fires all the time." Okay, there are 474 references to fire in the Bible. There are two references to charcoal fire. Did you know that smell is one of the things that evokes memory? It can bring you back to a certain place and a certain time. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Make no mistake about it. We are seeing Jesus enter in to Peter's greatest failure. And Jesus enters into our failures also. Not to shame us. Not to hurt us. Jesus enters our failures to restore our future. And here's how I know. Because that's exactly what he did for Peter on his worst moment. He does not call him back to that moment to relive it. He calls him back to that moment to relieve the weight of guilt and shame that is crushing Peter and calling him to run. And it's absolutely essential that we see that that is what Jesus is doing. I'm not sure if Peter saw it right away. I mean, Peter says he was grieved. Like his heart is broken. And I think that's fair, right? Because repentance hurts before it heals, doesn't it? Come on. It hurts before it heals because we have to be honest. But that's not where Jesus wants to leave him. And I just wonder, what you imagine God's face like when you fail miserably. What's his face like? This? Shake his head and can't believe he did it again? Wag his finger at you? Does he avoid eye contact? Because you're such a miserable failure, he doesn't even want to look at you. Just. Does he emotionally manipulate so that he can sort of try to evoke something? What does he do? What does he do to Peter? Tender, compassionate, honest love. Grace-filled, redemptive healing. I think Jesus is saving Peter's life. Because if Peter doesn't hear these words from Jesus every time he hears a rooster crow and every time he hears a charcoal or smells a charcoal fire, he will be brought back to that moment of his deepest failure. But after this conversation with Jesus, every time he hears a rooster crow and every time he smells a charcoal fire, he will be brought back to the moment of God's deepest and most abounding grace in his life. It's all about how you frame the story, friends. See, this is a conversation that restores Peter's heart. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, where his chains are gone and he's been set free. And there's four things that I want you to see in this story, because I think they chart a path for how Jesus wants to enter our failures and restore our future as well. So let's dive into the details. Here's the first thing that I want you to see. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And we could get into the Greek of the agape and the phileo kinds of love, and that's interesting, but I just don't have time for it today, so sorry, not sorry. The first two times, though, Peter's response is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The third time, it's a bit stronger. I don't know if you noticed that. He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." It's interesting that the Peter, who went so brazenly said, "Others may fall away, these losers might, but I won't," now has the sense of humility. Because he's not leaning on his own strength anymore. "I'm going to prove to you that I love you." This is actually a beautiful transition that's happened in Peter. It's subtle, but it's beautiful. Now he's simply leaning on the conviction that he knows that he believes that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his heart. See, his confidence now rests not on the strength of his own love, but on the sureness of Jesus' knowledge. He's saying, "Jesus, you know what's in my heart towards you. It might not have come out that night in my actions, but you know what's in my heart." And I just want to tell you, he knows what's in your heart too. He knows what's at the core of you. Others may not, but Jesus does. And Jesus is prompting Peter down this path of restoration, and he's inviting him, "Will you reaffirm your affection, your love for me?" I think it's the most important question any disciple of Jesus could ever be asked. Jesus wants Peter to reaffirm his affection for him, maybe because Peter doesn't even feel like he's worthy of loving Jesus anymore. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm guessing there's some people in this space where you go, "Man, like the way that I've failed, the way that I've let people down, the way that, or the things that have been done to me, and I just feel like gross, or I can't imagine that anybody would even care if I loved them. More or less the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, shame cuts us off from relationships by propagating the lie that we aren't worthy of love ourselves and that nobody would really care if we loved them back. And it causes us to build walls around our heart and isolate ourselves, not letting anyone else in for fear that they will hurt us or that we'll hurt them, and it's easier to just be cold than it is to be in pain. And Jesus speaks into all of that. He does surgery on Peter's heart by asking him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because this question Jesus asks presupposes that Jesus still loves Peter. Isn't that, like, don't miss that. There's no way. Jesus would have to be extremely evil to say to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And to have Peter say, "Lord, I do." And then for Jesus to respond, "Well, I don't love you because you let me down and I will never forget that." No way. No way. God is way too good for that. And so he's speaking love into Peter's failure because Jesus knows that it's only love that can actually heal. And when we allow shame to sever us from love, we are severed from life. So I think Jesus is opening Peter back up to places that he had cut off things that he had buried, and he's calling him back to love. He's calling him back to life. And I think maybe he might be doing the same thing in some lives in this space today, and the first step towards that is to reaffirm our love for him. Here's the second. After Peter's affirmation, I do love you, Lord, Jesus gives him a calling. Feed my lambs, verse 15. Tend my sheep, verse 16. Feed my sheep, verse 17. And we could go through the differences and similarities and all of these, and that's nominally interesting. You can read it in the commentary. What's more interesting to me is that Jesus is saying to Peter that his failure has not disqualified him from being a part of the story that God is writing. That's good. That's gold. Like some of you think you failed your way out of God, the story that God is writing in your life and through your life. And this story shows us that in Peter's worst moment, Jesus says, I've still got a plan for you. I've still got good for you. I will restore. I will bring you back. And he calls him not only to reaffirm his love, but also to re-engage his purpose. And I think sometimes the pain of life and the shame that we live in prevents us from moving forward. I mean, we think thoughts like, I could never be a disciple of Jesus anymore because I've fallen so far away. I could never be the dad that I want to be and the dad my kids need to be because I failed so miserably. I can't be who God designed me to be because of the mistakes I've made. And I just want to say to you that those are lies from the absolute pit of hell. And the enemy loves that some of you believe them and are caught in them. Make no mistake about it. If you deny your rabbi on the night of his deepest need, everything in this societal moment would say you are no longer a disciple. It's not even a question. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Jesus doesn't see it that way. I think Jesus sees our failure as fertile ground for the seeds of grace to sprout into restoration and glorious future. Here's what strikes me maybe most about all of this is that there's no like hoops to jump through. Hey, so if it's me and somebody fails me miserably, I think I want like hoops, you know? Like, let's prove yourself over the course of like series of months, and here's the hoops you jump through, and here's what you need to do. And Jesus is like recklessly grace-filled towards Peter. There's no hoops. I mean, it's like the prodigal father running towards his young son on the road. The son has this whole speech prepared, like, all right, I'm gonna start small, and then maybe like I could move to like middle management of your household, and then at some point maybe I could get back into your good graces and maybe just sit at your table anymore again someday. And the father's like, put this stupid speech away. Like, here's the ring, here's the coat, here are the shoes, welcome back fully, no hoops, only grace. And maybe, just maybe, that's because the Christian life doesn't start when we get it perfect, but when we realize we're not. Maybe it's because we will always be falling and getting back up. Does anybody want to say amen? Maybe it's because if we had to jump through hoops at the start, we'd feel like we were jumping through hoops the whole time. But friends, let me remind you, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's what that means. In the moments of deepest failure, in the moments of deepest darkness, be on the lookout for an avalanche of grace because it is coming your way. We know because of Scripture that when sin abounds, grace comes running, chasing after you even all the more. So, I don't know what ways you feel like maybe failure has disqualified you, but I think that Jesus might be just inviting you to reject a shame narrative and move toward a future with him. And I just would remind you that Peter's greatest moments of ministry and impact are on the other side of his greatest failure. Your moments of greatest joy and greatest purpose could be on the other side of yours. Okay, so there's two things that Jesus wants us to do. Number one, to reaffirm our affection. Number two, to re-engage our purpose. And now there's gonna be two things that he knows can hold us up as we try to walk with Jesus in the restoration and freedom that he wants to bring. So he wants to address those things as well. Verse 18 says this, truly, truly, and by the way, the last time this truly, truly phrase was used, Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to betray him. So I just wonder if this is another echo. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but when you're old, you're gonna stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then he said this to show him what kind of death would glorify God. So here's what Jesus is telling Peter. He's saying, Peter, the second half of your life is gonna be definitively different than the first half of your life. The first half of your life, you felt like you had freedom, you felt like you were invincible, immortal, like you could do anything. And the second half of your life is gonna feel a little bit more confined and a little bit more like you don't have control over everything. Anybody wanna go, well, amen to that. Second half of life, sometimes you wake up with aches and pains and you have no idea where they came from, right? A deeper reality starts to set in where we realize that we aren't in control, that we are mortal, and that we don't call the shots, and that can be a really hard pill for us to swallow sometimes. We might even enter into like what we might call a midlife crisis. We like buy a sports car, or get some work done, or whatever, right? Like different people respond in different ways, but it's a tough pill to swallow. And the journey, that's the journey I think that Jesus is leading Peter into. It's what John Mark Comer calls the faith of surrender, which is not the faith that says, Jesus, I believe in you because I think that you are going to do, fill in the blank. It's just, Jesus, I believe. You are who you say you are. And even if that means, like it means for Peter, that he's going to be crucified upside down on a cross, he would say, not my will, but yours be done. What is Jesus doing? He's calling Peter not only to reaffirm his affection, re-engage his purpose, but also to resist the desire to control everything in his life. You will go places you do not want to go. How do you feel about that? See, this doesn't mean that we don't have desires for particular outcomes. We're human and we do. It means that we aren't attached to those desires as our form of happiness or being okay. Those attachments, psychologists would call them attachments. I think in scripture, we'd probably call them idols. They're things that we believe will make us happy and make us feel like we're okay, but they are a shadow and a lie. They always make promises that they can never keep. Our idols and our attachments say that we can have peace and say that we can have happiness if we cling to them, but really, they'll just destroy us in the end. Here's the paradox, you guys. Here's the paradox, is that Jesus is teaching us that as long as you need your life to go a certain way to be happy, you will never be happy. But as soon as you can let go of those attachments and idols and cling wholly to him, then you will have a peace in your soul that you won't even be able to put words to. See, maturity is letting go of idols and attachments and clinging to Jesus even when he takes us places we don't want to go. I think a way to view the whole spiritual journey is one where Jesus, through the Spirit, is slowly burning off all of our other attachments so that we cling wholly to Jesus. And the irony is that that is the only path to true peace in this life. So Jesus meets Peter on this beach. calls him to reaffirm his love, re-engage his purpose, to resist the desire to control everything in his life, and then listen to one final step on the path. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, this isn't a message that's like humorous, but I just feel like we just need to acknowledge that maybe Jesus is like, hey, Peter, like, come on, let's have like a private talk. And John's like, wait, what? Like, I'm gonna, like, he's like hiding in the trees, like trying to, he's like, I've got to record all this stuff someday. So like, could you speak up a little bit? The one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this dude that's creeping in the bushes listening to us? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, like, what is that to you, Peter? Like, Peter, you've got one thing to focus on. Let me boil it down for you, Peter. You follow me. So the saying spread amongst the brothers that this disciple wasn't going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's interesting because John's gospel is the latest of all the four accounts of Jesus's life. And so we see that these stories are starting to spread. And John even here is going, come on, that's not what he said, which is fascinating. I think it gives really good internal evidence for the validity of Scripture. But there's this friendly, maybe not so friendly, who knows, competition between Peter and John. What about John? Is he going to die upside down on a Roman cross also? And if not, why not? Like, why is this my lot? What's Peter doing? Like, he's comparing his race to the race of everybody else, his life to the life of everybody else, and he wants it to be fair, and he wants to come out on top. And man, he does exactly what we do now, don't we? I mean, our social media platforms are built around us comparing ourselves to other people. That's what they are at their core. Like, is their life better than mine, or is my life better than yours? And if I can post just looking just like this, then I'll be all right. I mean, like, that's what we do. And one of the ways we feel okay about ourselves is by comparing ourselves to other people. It's exactly what Peter is doing here. And Jesus is going to call him to reject comparison because he knows that it is death. You can't walk with Jesus honestly if you're just comparing the way you're walking with him to the way other people are. I think it's one of the reasons the author of Hebrews would write and say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin and every dark failure that clings so close, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. And the race that's set out before you is not the same race that's set out before everybody else. Let me just say this to you. It is unfair to compare yourself to somebody who's running a 400 if you're running the 400 hurdles. Your time's going to be slower. You're running a different race. And so what if you decided that you were going to give yourself the kind of grace that God wants to give you? Your sin is different than their sin. Your successes are different than their successes. Your story is different than their story. Do not compare yourself to other people. They're running a different race. And by the way, comparison is the best way to live in either pride, because you think you're better, or shame, because you think you're worse. But either one of those make it impossible to walk with Jesus. Listen to the way John's gospel ends. It says this. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John's like, you can believe me. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. I just let your imagination run wild with that for a moment. John's like, I had to do some serious editing in order to boil it down to just this. And maybe the world couldn't contain all the books because the stories are still being written in places like this today, being written in the lives of those who are engaged online. Maybe those stories are still being written. I love that some of Jesus's first words to his disciples were also some of his last. Follow me. Like, that's what it's all about. And some of you feel like you failed yourself out of following. Like, you're so far off the path that there's no way that you could actually get back and start and become a true disciple of Jesus's. And I just want to tell you that Jesus doesn't see it that way. Peter, yeah, you failed miserably. You let me down terribly. Peter, follow me. This is the heart of the gospel, friends. You cannot outfail his grace. We are all going to fall. We are all going to fail, but we do not need to let shame get the final word. Jesus wants to restore you today. You just need to hear that. He wants to talk to you about the thing that you last want to talk to him about in order that he might bring freedom into the places of your deepest failure. So affirm your love. Remember he's got purpose for you. Reject the need to control. Throw your hands up in the air and just go, God, I'm with you. And then, man, don't look around at other people and compare yourself. Here's the truth, you guys. None of us will live free from failure. But we can all live in freedom through the restoration that Jesus brings. His grace is stronger than your shame. His light is brighter than your darkness. His love is strong enough to bring you home. So maybe, just maybe, it's time to say, Lord, will you deal with this wound that I'm carrying? Because I feel like it's carrying me. And maybe, just maybe, you have more. So there I was. I was standing at my front door of 3482 Lotus Street in Irvine, California, covered in mud. And I just have to wonder what Jesus would want to say to 5-year-old Ryan in that moment. Like, I just wonder, like, would he say to me, like, Ryan, do you love me? Because I still love you. And Ryan, like, I don't love, only love, the perfect, clean version of you. I love the covered in mud, messed up, dirty version of you. And I wonder if maybe he would have said something like, I know you feel like you're covered in failure, and I know you feel like you're covered in mud and guilt and shame, but you are actually covered in an abounding amount of grace and love and mercy. See, when Simba's struggling with shame in that far-off country, his father comes to him in a vision and says to him, remember who you are. You are my son, and you are the one true king. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing for Peter, and it's what he wants to do for you today. He wants to come to you and say, remember who you are. You are the son or daughter of the one true king. And even in the midst of massive failure, he still calls you beloved. And if you can hear that voice, then you can be freed to walk into his glorious future. Amen and amen. Lord, I pray that we would hear that voice. And I pray that it would change everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.